Thank you, Neil and Natalie. Please keep your Bibles open there in Exodus chapter 12, page 68, if you have lost your place. Shall we pray? Let's look at these words. Father, thank you that we can meet together. We thank you for the good it does us to meet with one another, but we thank you that we meet not just with each other, but in your presence, and pray that you would speak to us through these scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Certainly when I was younger and at school, one of the things we were taught in primary school was remember the 5th of November, gunpowder, treason and plot. People still taught that? Anyone know that? So that's the rhyme, and we do remember the 5th of November. We mark the date, we have bonfires, we have fireworks. There's all kinds of stuff that goes on, and in that sense we're not likely to forget the 5th of November. But do we really remember it? We call it bonfire night. Most of us don't particularly spend a lot of time reflecting on Guy Fawkes and who he was and what he did, or the significance of that whole event, whatever happened. We're a bit fuzzy on the details, perhaps. It's just a nice excuse to spend a bracing evening standing in the freezing cold outside for a couple of hours going ooh and ah a lot, and watching every pet dog in the land freak out because of the fireworks. So we do remember it on one level, but on a deeper level, it's not a date that affects us. It's not really a date that means much to us. It doesn't have much bearing on our lives. And it struck me that there aren't many dates that we as a nation look to as being defining of who we are. The Americans have the 4th of July, which they call Independence Day. We call Thanksgiving, which for them very much is a defining day. But for the people of Britain, we don't really have that kind of occasion. But for the people of God, we do. There is a day that we look back on as being utterly defining of who we are. And it's a day that our passage very much points us to in Exodus 12. Just to recap on what we've been looking at, the people of God have been in slavery. They're now finally about to be freed. And what's about to happen is going to define the people of God through the rest of the Old Testament. And at the center of it is this event called the Passover. And what this day, the Passover, points to defines us as Christians. We've been seeing over the last weeks in Exodus that the great rescue God provides from Egypt is a picture of the greater rescue he provides for us from sin through the death of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at the Passover, it actually points us wonderfully to what Jesus has done for us. So three things for us to think about tonight, things that take us to the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. If any of us are here tonight as visitors, or we're not those yet who are committed Christians, I hope what the Passover points to will become the most important thing, the most important date in your lives. So three things for us. The first is salvation needed. Passover shows us a lot about the salvation we have in Jesus. The first thing it shows us is just how desperately we need it. So what we're looking at is, in fact, the 10th plague. We were looking at the plagues last week. You will be aware that over the last few chapters, we've seen a clash between two great powers, between Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and the God and sovereign creator of the universe. And there's been no doubt which of those powers is most supreme. God has been demonstrating who he is. Pharaoh had said, "Who is the Lord that I should do what he says?" Implication being, you know, is God just your little pet God? Is he a God of some little backwater race called the Israelites? And the plagues have shown us God is the God of all creation. And yet Pharaoh has been consistently refusing to recognize God as God. And so we come to the final plague. We come to the climax. It's fair to say all the plagues have been grim, but this plague is utterly horrific. You'll have picked that up from the reading. That last verse we read, verse 30, there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. It is horrific, but they had been warned that this would happen. Back in chapter 11, verse 4, Moses had said to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord says. At about midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who was at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well." They had been warned what would happen. Every firstborn would be taken from every layer of Egyptian society. And we need to bear in mind as we look at this horrific event that it is real. This is not just a cautionary parable that's been made up. These are real lives and they are real deaths. We also need to see, though, that it's not arbitrary. None of the plagues were just God doing random acts of power. And that is certainly not the case with this particular plague. Turn back, if you would, to chapter 4. We saw this 2 or 3 weeks ago. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22 and 23. It's page 61. This is way back before Moses had got back to Egypt. And God was telling him what would happen and what he was going to say. So verse 22, Moses is told, "Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." In other words, God is going to take their firstborn because they have not repented of taking his firstborn. Pharaoh has not let God's people go, and this is the punishment. So what we're seeing is an act of judgment. Judgment on Pharaoh, judgment on the land of Egypt, judgment too on the gods of Egypt, showing definitively how pathetic and inadequate they are. Just have a look at verse 23. We're back in chapter 12, verse 23. "When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down." There will be a destroyer who actually does do some destroying. And we need to realize who that destroyer is. In verse 12, again, talking about the same events, we're told, "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn." It is God himself who will do this. God is, if we can put it this way, as well as many other things, he is a destroyer. Certain times, God is a God who will destroy. Now, at the beginning of this week, I went to see Jurassic World, which, by the way, excellent. If seeing people get gobbled up by CGI is your thing, you will enjoy it. And I did what I've started doing. I'm becoming a cantankerous middle-aged man. And so now when I go to the cinema, I time the length of time it takes between when they say the film is going to begin and when it actually does begin. And it was over 30 minutes. Most of that was adverts, and so I played the advert game with my friend. We each pick a product or a consumable, and the one who gets the most adverts for theirs wins. It's either phones, cars, or booze, generally. But the rest of the time was trailers. And to be honest, I can't get enough of those. I resent having my time taken up by adverts, but trailers, that is a public service. It gives you little samples of a movie without you having to pay to watch the whole thing and figure out if it's going to be worth watching or not. Well, what we've got going on in Exodus 12 is a trailer for something. Throughout the Bible, God promises time and again that there will be a day at the end of time when he judges and punishes all sin. There will be a day when God will right every single wrong. And what is happening on this particular night in Egypt is an expression, a foretaste, a trailer for that divine ultimate judgment that will come. It is an act we know God takes no pleasure in. Isaiah calls judgment God's strange work. We mustn't think this is what makes God tick. And nor must we think this is just a sort of Old Testament thing. Jesus spoke repeatedly about that very same day to come. We see a foretaste of God's judgment. And notice, too, that it's a judgment everyone deserves. This whole narrative of the Passover and what's going to happen shows this. It's not just, well, the Israelites are good, so they're fine, but the Egyptians are bad, so they get clobbered. Actually, no, it's quite different to that. The Israelites themselves need to be rescued from the very same judgment that the Egyptians are going to face. Actually, they're in the same boat on this one. Which is interestingly, because up until now, Exodus has shown us that the Israelites need to be rescued from Egypt. That's pretty obvious. But Exodus 12 shows us the Israelites need to be rescued from God. They need to be rescued from his judgment. We see that from the fact they have to go through all this rigmarole with lambs and blood and a little bit of unconventional redecorating. They put the blood on their door frames, not because God needs a bit of help knowing who is who. It's not that God can't tell the difference between an Israelite family and an Egyptian family, and this is like a big sort of fountain pen, marker pen to show him which homes to avoid. No, verse 13, the blood is not a sign for God. We're told the blood will be a sign for you. It is a sign for them that were it not for a sacrifice, they too would also lose a firstborn. In other words, they are no less deserving of that judgment than the Egyptians are. For all their privileges in having got to know God, they are made of the same stuff as the Egyptians, and they're deserving of the same fate. So verse 13, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. The implication is, without God's mercy, they would be destroyed. And as a reminder, of course, to us, that there is no one who is innocent. There is no one. All of us, human beings, despite our many and varied differences, spiritually, we are all made of the same stuff. You may point to a particular group of people and say, well, I'm not like them. But the fact is, all alike have turned away from God. And therefore, all of us need to be saved. Not just from our sin, but we need to be saved from God's judgment. So the Passover shows us salvation needed. Secondly, the Passover shows us salvation provided. Salvation is not just needed to, you know, we're not just saved from God, we're saved by God. And we see something of how this salvation works in this passage. Again, verse 3 of chapter 12, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. Okay, so we've got this figured out. Every household is going to be covered by this. We need to sort of buddy up with a next-door neighbor and figure out who's going to have how much. But the point is, every household is covered. Verse 5, the animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. Okay, this is expensive. You can't just pick Fluffy, your ancient, three-legged, knackered-in old sheep. No, it's got to be a young and perfect lamb. And then have a look at verse 6. It's not just that you grab a lamb and kill it. No, verse 6, you've got to adopt it for a bit first. So verse 6, take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. In other words, little lamb is going to come into your home and live with your family for a few days. You're going to get used to having this lamb around. It'll be like your family pet. And just when the kids are finally agreed on what to call the lamb, what name to give it, that is going to be the time when you need to kill it. And the point is this, if the lamb is going to be a sacrifice for the household, it actually needs to be part of the household. For the lamb to be a sacrifice, it's got to come and live with you. It's got to be part of the family. And the result is, as we've seen, verse 23. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe. He will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. So just imagine, it is that evening, just imagine being the firstborn Israelite of the household. Just imagine trying to sleep through that night. You've gone up to bed at whatever time it is. You lie in bed and you think, that's pretty reliable and pretty memorable. He did forget to renew the tax disc and that caused a problem. I'm just going to pop downstairs and check. Dad, did you did the blood thing, right? You did do that, didn't you? Yeah. All done. Not to worry. You're fine. Go back to bed. It's okay. And you can imagine 10 minutes later, the boy coming down again. Dad, I love you, Dad. I respect you, Dad. I know that you're efficient and remember things. I just want to be absolutely sure you definitely did it right. You got the right blood. You got the right door frame. Do you remember the DIY and you put it in upside down and back to front? You got it on the right side of it, right? Do you mind if I just have a quick look, Dad, just to absolutely make sure you've done this? That boy is going to have no doubt that the only reason he is alive that night is because the lamb is dead. This salvation is substitutionary. The lamb has taken the place. And friends, that is a wonderful, wonderful theme we see throughout the whole Bible. In Genesis chapter 22, do you remember the story of Abraham being asked to sacrifice Isaac? A sacrifice is provided that will take the place of Isaac. Here in Exodus 12, a sacrifice saves the household. In Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, a sacrificial lamb will take away the sins of the whole country, of the whole nation. And then one day in John chapter 1, John the Baptist points to a man, the Lord Jesus, and says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins, not of a man, not of a household, not of a nation, but the sins of the whole world." And it's why Paul does not hesitate to describe Jesus as our Passover lamb. Because Jesus is the one human who was truly without blemish. He is the one who lived among us so that he could rightfully take our place. And the one who died the death that we deserved. The true Passover lamb. The salvation provided is a substitution. But notice too, it has to be applied. Okay, remember from this first Passover, it's not enough for the lamb to die. Yep, we stuck a knife in it. Twitching stopped after a while. It's definitely dead. Job done. No. For that lamb's death to cover you and your sin, you have to appropriate it. You have to take the blood from that sacrifice and put it over your doorframe. In other words, that sacrifice has to be received. It has to be accepted. It has to be applied to your life. And for the Israelites in Exodus chapter 12, smearing the blood over their doorframe was their way of saying, Lord, this is our plea. This is what we are putting our faith in. This is what we are trusting tonight, the blood of the sacrifice that you have provided. And friends, it is exactly the same when it comes to the death of the ultimate Passover. It's not enough to believe that Jesus died. Okay, it's not enough, please hear me say this, it's not enough to believe that Jesus died as an atonement. To believe that he died as a sacrifice for sin. You may well know that. You may have heard it dozens and dozens of times. Friends, that death needs to be applied to you for it to be effective. No point saying, yeah, I think Jesus died 2,000 years ago. He died for sin. Did he die for you? Have you taken that death and put your faith in it? Have you received it? Have you owned it? Have you plastered the blood of Jesus over your life as the only hope that you have? Salvation is provided, but it must be received. Don't just know about the death of Jesus, friends. Trust it. Take it. Receive it. And then finally, as we finish, we see salvation remembered. Interesting feature of this passage that we've had read, and a slightly confusing one as you read through it for the first time, is we keep switching between what's about to happen and the things you need to do further down the road to remember what's just happened. We kind of cut between the two a few times. And I think there's more space given to the importance of remembering this Passover than there is to actually describing it. Have a look at verse 14. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. Remember, whatever it was, that particular date. They have the festival of the unleavened bread. They reenact with the Passover meal some of the things that were to happen this night. In other words, this night has to shape and affect their lives for all the years to come. Notice verse 26, particularly those of you who are parents or have parents. When your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Code for, why can't I eat yeast? Why are we having dodgy bread? Why have you taken the Marmite out of the house? Come on, what's going on here? When your children ask them, then tell them it's the Passover. And explain to them what happened. Friends, it's just worth bearing in mind that the Old Testament assumes your kids are going to ask questions about why you live the way you do as a Christian. The Old Testament assumes that is great when your kids do that. So for those of you who are parents, love that your kids ask questions. They may be difficult questions, they may come at all the wrong times that aren't convenient, but love the fact that your kids ask questions. Be the kind of parent your kids can ask questions of faith to, and be the kind of parent who can answer them. Okay, church and Sunday school and youth groups, we're here to help, but you are the one God has given responsibility to answer your children's questions, to teach them the faith. Well, friends, we too must remember the salvation God has provided through our Passover lamb. Lots of ways we do that. Every single day we need to remind ourselves. We need to remember what God has done for us. We need to engage with God's word. I don't know about you, but there is not a single day of my life where I don't need reminding of what God has done for me in Jesus. Not a single day. It's one of the reasons the New Testament says we're to meet together. We need the experience of being together to sing of what God has done, to remember in that way. We need to be told what Jesus has done, and we need to remind one another. Okay, if you only rely on yourself to remember your salvation, it won't be enough. You can't do it. You might think you'll be fine, you won't be. God says you need a community of people reminding you, and they need you to remind them. And like the Israelites, we've been given a meal to remember this great sacrifice. They had the Passover meal, which they reenacted and repeated once a year. We have the meal that became. Because one day when Jesus was celebrating the Passover meal on the night before he died, he changed it. He broke the bread, and instead of saying, "This is the bread of affliction our forefathers ate, remember the bread way back then in Exodus," Jesus said instead, "This is my body." In other words, Jesus says the Passover is all about me. And so rather than having a meal to remember Exodus 12, we now have a meal to remember the death of Jesus, the Lord's Supper. And so we think about his body when we take the bread, about how his body hung on a cross, broken for us. And as we drink wine, we think not of the blood of the Lamb in Exodus 12, but we think of the blood of Jesus that he was willing to spill to cover our sins. Friends, we'll be taking the Lord's Supper, God willing, next week. Please prepare for it. Andy Kearns was preaching this morning and was reminding us actually that traditionally in the Church of England, communion was something you would prepare yourself for. It would be announced 2 or 3 weeks in advance so that you could prepare. Make sure you came with the right mindset. Make sure you came in good standing with your Christian brothers and sisters. Because as we take the Lord's Supper next week, we will be remembering what God has done for us. And as we remember, he nourishes our faith and feeds our souls. So remember the 5th of November? Well, not so much. Doesn't matter. No, instead we remember the cross of Christ, the ultimate Passover sacrifice. Let's bow our heads and take a moment to pray and use the rest of our time together to be reminded in what we say and do and sing, and to remind one another. Our Father, we thank you for this Passover account. We thank you for your mercy on your people. And our Father, we thank you for the Passover that this points to. That Good Friday when the true Passover lamb was slain for the sins of the whole world. Father, we recognize as we see his death how every single one of us needs saving from your judgment. We see from his death, our Father, how he has taken our place, how he is our substitute. And we see too how that death must be received and applied. So, Father, help us to receive it afresh tonight. For any who've never received it, to do so for the first time this evening, to trust in it, to take it, to own it. And our Father, please, we beg you, help us remember it. We pray that that day, that first Good Friday, would shape all of our days, that it would define us. And we pray this in the name of the one who died, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.